Good morning. It was a beautiful day yesterday. I hope that many of you got to go out and enjoy it. Did you get to enjoy the weather yesterday, everybody? Anybody? Show of hands, get to spend some time out in it. I hope so. I hope today is just as beautiful. But these days are so precious because, as we've learned living in Indiana, if you don't like the weather, just wait a minute. It's going to change. And the beautiful weather is so important to take advantage of because tomorrow it could be freezing. We could have snow on the ground. In fact, we went to the corn maze and the dairy farm last week, and we talked to the family that runs the Keenard's Dairy Farm, and they were so surprised and disappointed because their corn maze was half as tall as it should be because corn doesn't like snow. And that snow that came through in October, it just froze it. It all kind of fell over in half. So it's hard to predict the weather. It's hard to know what's coming next. But that quote, that phrase, this idea, the quip to say that if you don't like the weather, wait a minute. It actually comes from the first recorded use of that was from Chicago in 1910. And it makes sense. Our weather's a little bit like Chicago's, but they've got the lake to deal with. Makes it even a little bit more volatile. But it was from Field & Stream magazine. I didn't even know Field & Stream magazine existed in 1910. But the quote was later attributed. A lot of people say it's a Will Rogers quote. Some even say Mark Twain, but Mark Twain probably wasn't far enough back. But that sounds kind of like a Mark Twain kind of a comment. But we know that the weather changes, especially in the Midwest. If you live in Colorado Springs, maybe not so much. They get the most days of sunshine in a year. But here in Indiana and Chicago and Iowa and Ohio, the weather can change quickly. And it's a fitting understanding. It's a good transition for us as we move from the Sermon on the Mount, back into the story of Abraham and his descendants. If you missed some of those messages that we had before, they're all on the church website. They're MP3s. They can be downloaded. If you don't know how to do that or don't have a computer, by request, Kevin will make a CD of it if you want to listen to some old messages while you drive. But we've preached through the story of Abraham and God's promise to Abraham and his call and his life with Sarah. We've gone through the story of Isaac and of Jacob and Esau and of Joseph and his 11 brothers, the children of Israel. It took a long time and we've made it through and we've seen how God's promise to them is also a promise to us that we have become God's people grafted into that tree and grafted into that promise. But as we begin looking at the Exodus, we see that this truth that sometimes the sky is blue and sometimes the sky is dark and stormy. That the sun shines and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. This transition of how we closed, hopefully it's familiar if you were with us last week, because that was a big part of our message. This idea that the storm will come. We see a very real and practical example of that in the people of Israel as they had been in Egypt and are now being prepared to leave. From Exodus 12, we know that it was about 400 years, 430 years from the time that they had been brought down by Joseph because of the famines to the day that they would leave miraculously. About 430 years. It's a long time. Our country's not 430 years old. That's longer than America. And it feels like America's had a significant impact upon the world and the global stage and obviously our own lives. But these years have passed and it's hard for us to really wrap our mind around that many years. But in that time, we see the skies have changed. They have gone from blue to dark. And again, we see, and I believe we can learn a lot as we look at the example of what God does and what the people of Israel do as the times change, as the weather, as you would say, changes. And I believe if we follow their example and we follow what God does through the witness of not only God, but His people through the Exodus, we can learn how to navigate those times and how to navigate our behavior in these difficult circumstances. So the first thing, and I think it's fitting because of the time of year that it is, we need to understand the limit of political power. Exodus 1:8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Again, we remember the story of Joseph. Joseph's story is hard. It's encouraging, but it's only encouraging sometimes because we gloss over how long the hard parts were, and we emphasize the good moments. But Joseph was, because of his brother's jealousy, was beaten, ended up being sold into slavery. Thankfully, some of his brothers had some common sense because the others wanted to just kill him. The slave trader brings him to Egypt, and there he's purchased by Potiphar's family. And he thrives. He becomes Potiphar's right-hand man. He's managing the household, and Potiphar's wife gets an eye for Joseph. And Joseph resists the temptation, and he resists Potiphar's wife, only to be thanked not by, "Oh, thank you, Joseph, for helping me not make that mistake." She makes a false accusation against him, and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife betray Joseph and throw him in prison. He's there in that prison for quite a while, and he meets two officials for Pharaoh, the baker and the cupbearer, and the chief baker and cupbearer both have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams very quickly, tells the chief cupbearer, "In 3 days, your treachery will be understood, and you will be executed." And he tells the cupbearer, "In 3 days, you'll be restored." It happens just as he says. The cupbearer is so gracious, he says, "I will not forget you, Joseph." He gets out of prison, and guess what he does? He forgets Joseph. Years and years and years pass. Joseph is, his administrative skills are great. He's helping to run the prison, and then something happens. Pharaoh has these disturbing dreams. He doesn't know what to do with them. All of Pharaoh's wise men and his officials are put on notice that if they can't figure this out, there's going to be a pretty serious, maybe lose your life price to pay. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph and says, "I do know of one person." And after so many years of just turmoil and preparation, Joseph is able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And that interpretation of the dream about there will be years of surplus and there will be years of famine. Well, that sets in motion a program run by Joseph to store up the grain in the good years so that Egypt can survive the tough years to come. So Joseph saves Egypt, but he doesn't just save Egypt. He saves the entire ancient Near Eastern civilization. All of that grain stored up is sold for a hefty price to all those who had come from all other areas, and that included Joseph's families, his 11 brothers. And at the end of all of that, that wealth is generated, and Pharaoh loves Joseph like a son. And he encourages Joseph to bring his family, and that's why we're in Egypt today. At least at this moment in the story. And for years, for 400 or 380, we don't have an exact number of how many years it was to this point, 390, 410, I'm not sure. But we get to this place where there is a new Pharaoh, and he doesn't remember any good for Joseph and Joseph's family. And he sees the Israelites have grown in number. They have grown in success and wealth. They've done very well, and there is jealousy and there is hatred. And the power of politics has changed. See, Pharaoh loved and respected Joseph during his day, but now a new leader is in charge. And then the king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. And this is where we see the limit of political power. The problem with political power is that the people in power change, but God never changes. So you can work really hard and you can stump for your person, the person that you hope has the same values that you have. But again, how many times have we seen politicians espouse family values? They lean on the church not only for votes, but for encouragement and for help to canvass the area and work in their offices, only to find out that these Christian politicians didn't live very Christian lives. So if we put our faith in people, in political power, in the same way that the people of Israel relied on the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, we will be disappointed. We will hear scandals in the news, and even if we have someone in political power that loves and supports the Church of Jesus Christ, one day they will be no more. They will retire. They will be voted out of office. And as Christians, we have to realize there are strong limits on what can happen for the cause of Christ through power channels, through politics. And I'm not just talking about American politics. Around the world, there are limits to what political power, what kings or democracies or autocracies, no matter the system, there are limits. But with God, He is always on the throne. It doesn't matter who's in charge, because ultimately God's in charge. We see this as we talk about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. We realize Nebuchadnezzar has this vast authority and power. We've preached through that message. It's, I'm sure, on the website. But one day God sees Nebuchadnezzar look out over his entire kingdom, and he's so proud, and God gives him the mentality of an animal. And for years he goes on all fours and he's chewing the grass of his garden. A wild animal. There's limits to the power of politics, but God is on the throne. Week from Tuesday, it's election day. And I hope that you all go out and vote. I'm not trying to discourage that. But you have to understand that some of you will come out of Tuesday, maybe even into Wednesday morning, very excited, and others will be equally disappointed. We get so wrapped up, our culture tries to get us so wrapped up, tries to get us so divided. But at the end of the day, it's God that matters. Because whether you're on the left or you're on the right, your politician's probably lying to you. The promises they make, they probably don't care about. And again, I don't want to get political, but I've come to the place that they're both the same false choice. I think the system of this world wants you to believe that you have a choice, but at the end of the day, they both cause wars, they both raise taxes, they both increase the size of government. Doesn't matter what they say, matters what they do. And while I have my own bent politically, and I'm sure you do too, and I want you to get out and vote because it does matter, it doesn't matter nearly as much as the sovereign God who oversees it all. So if you get angry and frustrated Tuesday night by the results, bring it to Jesus. And if you're ready to throw a victory party Tuesday night because of the results, just remember, as excited as you may feel that your person is now in office, remember, it's still God. It's still God who's on the throne. The people of Israel learned real fast that political power's biggest limit is that eventually it changes. And you may have favor in the eyes of one leader, only to be persecuted by the next. And then as we go on and we look at the story here in Exodus chapter 1, we see the side effect of persecution. It says down in verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." So what did the Pharaoh do? The Pharaoh is frustrated and doesn't like the wealth and the power and the influence the people of Israel have. So he begins to enslave them. He takes their land away from them. He takes their wealth away from them. And he forces them to work in the fields and in the brick factories. He forces the people of Israel to build specific cities are mentioned here. He was ruthless to them. They built Pithom and the cities of Ramses as storehouses, as store cities for Pharaoh. He enslaved them. And yet, they did not wither. They did not go away. They multiplied. There's this idea that Pharaoh had that if he was, the men may be too tired if they work too long in the field, that there would be no more Egyptian, or not Egyptian, but Israelite children. He even went so far as to go to the midwives, and he made a decree to the midwives. As the oppression increased, as his earlier tactics didn't work, the hope was that the Egyptian men would begin to marry the Israelite women, and there would be a cultural kind of disillusion. That there would no longer be Israelites, it would just be all Egyptian. And you have to understand, Pharaoh wasn't acting alone. Anytime you have persecution in a culture, there was also jealousy from the Egyptian people. See, when God's people do what God commands them to do, there will be success, not automatic success. It's the thing about the Proverbs. If you read the Proverbs and you do what the Proverbs say, it's one of those like 80% of the time you're going to do great. But stuff still happens. You can be like the wise ant or the grasshopper. You can store away. You can work hard. You can be diligent. You can stay away from deceit. And bad things can still happen. But if you do what God calls you to do, if you start out in a Dave Ramsey or a Crown Financial Ministry class, if you budget your money, if you pay off your debt, over time, you will be successful. See, when I went to college, it was funny. I had Apple stock. That's what I put my entire college fund into. And I'm thankful I made it through college debt-free. But I sold all of my Apple stock to do that. My father-in-law has at times reminded me of what the value of that Apple stock would have been if I just borrowed the money for college and kept it around. Because I bought it at like $13 or $14 a share, sold it at like $21, but then it went to like $400, and then it split, and then it went back to $400. And I mean, it was a lot of growth. The iPod, the iPhone, they did all right for the company. So maybe if you would have done that risky thing, you would have been successful in that really rare case. But if we do the thing that God calls us to do, if we live a life where we don't owe debt to people, where we work hard, where we try and have a righteous lifestyle, then in the end you will be successful. The people of Egypt, if we look through the historical record, tended to live lives of excess and luxury. And we know that lives of excess and luxury, they often lead to failure, addiction, pain, turmoil, broken homes. And the Egyptian people began to be envious of the people of Israel because they were so successful. And that story in history, it plays out over and over and over again. The world will have envy to the success of the Jewish person, or later the Christian, as Jesus died on the cross and grafted the Christian church into this promise. God gave a wonderful roadmap for how we can be successful in life. And the persecution comes, and the hope is, again, that the people of Israel will fracture, they will wither under the oppression, but instead they grow. So much so that Pharaoh has to turn up the heat. And he tells the midwives in Egypt, he says, for every boy that's born, you must abort that baby. Kill that baby. It is not to live. Let the females live, because the Egyptian men, they can marry the females and my plan still works. But you have to kill those babies. Do it before they're born. And we see from our later passage that the midwives have to give a defense for that, for why the babies were allowed to live. But the persecution becomes horrible. And yet, the people of Israel thrive. They begin to grow and prosper even more than before. So why didn't Pharaoh's plan work? How did the people of God grow deeper and deeper in faith? How did they become more and more successful in the midst of persecution? Well, there is a strange truth that throughout history, I can't find one example of where the church shrunk amidst persecution. I can find plenty of examples of how the church shrunk, how the people of God struggled in times of prosperity. But I can't find one example where persecution did anything but grow the people of God. So how is that? Why is that? Should we pray for persecution? I know some pastors who do. I personally choose not to. Maybe that's selfish. But something amazing happens in persecution. It helps refine us as the people of God. See, when persecution comes, it becomes no longer popular to claim that label and live a different lifestyle. There is no virtue to signal when Christianity becomes, or being a follower of God in the Jewish community here in the Exodus, when that becomes a label not of a positive thing, but a negative thing. And I really believe that the greatest threat to the Christian church is people who proclaim the faith but live life a completely different way. As we finish the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called these people wolves in sheep's clothing. And I've met them. And some of them are our family members, and we have to take into account. When you ask them, why don't you go to church? Why don't you have anything to do with Christianity? Well, mom and dad were Christians, and if their lives are anything like what the Christian life is, I don't want anything to do with it. Ouch. Ouch. And sometimes that's unfairly leveled, and other times maybe it's accurate to what their childhood was. There was no peace in our home. Only violence, only anger, only bitterness. See, that's destructive. And if your boss at work says they're a Christian, but lives their life a completely different way, if they're a hypocrite, and we're all hypocrites, but if they're active and if they celebrate it, that turns people off faster than anything. But when you get a group of people that truly believe, and you, if your life depends on it, If you walk outside and identify as a Christian, and that could mean that you'd be thrown into a lion's den, if that means that you could be lined up against a wall and shot, then you're really believing it, right? Like, that's not a casual thing. On the flip side, while someone who's a wolf in sheep's clothing can be so destructive, I believe that an authentic Christian life, one authentic Christian life, can do more to build the faith of those around them and expand the kingdom of God than 100 lukewarm believers. We see this. We see this throughout history, in the life of martyrs, in the life of Christian leaders that threw everything aside, that laid everything at the feet of Jesus. And their stories are so inspiring. Beth and I went to see a movie. And again, I'm not saying it was a real Christian movie. It wasn't a bad one. It was the new George Clooney and what's her name? Julia Roberts movie. Very predictable, kind of funny. But the thing that caught me is there was a preview before the movie for a new one coming out. It's by the same people who made the I Can Only Imagine movie, and it's about the Pentecostal pastor who embraced hippies during the 1970s. Really started that whole Jesus people movement and started to share Christ when his church said, I don't want any of them barefoot, in their words, freaks, staining the carpet walking down the aisle. It was a different time. Some of you remember it. I don't. I wasn't there. But it's an inspiring story about how a pastor laid his entire career down on the line to love a group of people that culture didn't want anything to do with. And it caused a massive revival. And in my time in some of the charismatic church, I met some of the people who had the deepest faith and came into the church through that movement, even though they were addicted to drugs and they didn't know anything about Jesus, until they came into a place that welcomed them barefoot and high as a kite. The courageous stand of one or two deeply devoted Christians, believers, followers of God, that choose to remain even though the cost could be everything, is far more powerful than dozens or hundreds of lukewarm Christians, and far less destructive than a wolf in sheep's clothing. So persecution, it brings growth to the church. Now again, if you feel led to pray for persecution, I won't judge you in that. Maybe you can convince me to join you. But that's a prayer that has consequences. Because persecution is not blue skies. It's dark and stormy weather. And it's the weather we see God's people in when the new Pharaoh comes to power. Finally, the God who delivers from evil. Exodus 1:18. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this?" This is not murdered the boys that would be born to the Israelite women. "Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before we get there, before the midwives arrive." Now this is a really interesting passage. It is, in my understanding, the first example in scriptures that we get of civil disobedience. That is when we openly do the thing that's commanded for us to do the opposite of it. This is what we think of when Rosa Parks sits on the back of the bus, when Martin Luther King is arrested in a protest, when Mahatma Gandhi went on a hunger strike. This is like the first example in Scripture that I know of. And I'm not the only person to say that. In my research, that's what I found. You have to understand that these midwives lied to Pharaoh. It's a hard one for me to wrestle with. I know in my ethics classes I've been asked, if you were in Germany during the reign of Hitler and the SS was knocking on your doors, would it be morally okay? Is it situationally okay to lie and to say, yes, I'm hiding Jewish people in my basement? Is it a sin to lie there, or is the greater good worth it? And that's something that's supposed to kind of tear apart ethical belief. And I've struggled with that. I've had professors that I highly respect through those ethic classes who said, I believe that God is so big, He could take the lives of those soldiers at the front door, that they could drop dead, that it could be like the Jedi Knight trick where there's nothing to see here and they would walk away. But they said, no, I would tell the truth. And I believe that they would probably tell the truth even if that meant there was a risk of themselves and everyone else perishing, because they had such a high view of God. But here we see an example where God still blesses the midwives when they're dishonest to Pharaoh. They didn't actually not help the Egyptian women give birth. But they were unwilling to do this horrible thing. I mean, imagine how horrible that would be. To go to a woman that's your neighbor, that's your friend, who wants to have this child, and taking that child's life. The evil of Pharaoh was so great here. And it continues, because as God blesses the midwives, what does it say in verse 20? God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. It was not common for midwives to have their own children. And yet God blessed them even with their own kids. But they lied. And while God, the Bible doesn't support everything that it reports, so when the midwives lie, God isn't telling us to lie. But sometimes it's okay in culture to do something that we're told not to. As times change, as things get hard, there will be a time, and in fact we see it in the book of Revelation, if we believe that the end will happen the way that God has said it will, there will come a time that it will be illegal to practice our faith. There will come a time where persecution will be so great, it won't just be that we're vilified. It will be actively illegal to do the right thing, or illegal to not do the wrong thing. And when that comes, when there is a crisis where living out our faith and following Jesus means that we have to go against the law of the land, God's word triumphs. We're called, and the book of Romans makes it clear, to do what we are supposed to do when the law of the land, except for when it gets so bad that we would have to violate the very nature of our faith. And I can't think of very many examples greater than being asked to take life. So the midwives, they stand firm, and again, the people of God increase, but then Pharaoh's treachery and evil, it's ratcheted up to another notch in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So the Pharaoh says, we're not going to abort the babies. We're going to let them be born, and it's infanticide now. You're going to hold that baby and they're going to be drowned. Make no mistake that while it may feel like it's happening, while it may feel like God allows evil to go unchecked, there is a limit to God's patience even with the evildoer. And that God will bring justice for evil, that God will limit evil and He will restrain it and He will stop it when the time comes. I don't understand all of God's ways, There are days I wish I did, and there are days that I'm humble enough to understand that I couldn't even begin to. But God will not let evil just go unrestrained. And the evil of Pharaoh has gotten to a point. We are brought to this place not just to cry for the Egyptian baby, but God is setting the table in this story. He's telling us what happened to bring him to the point where he is about to interject himself into history in one of the largest ways possible. In one of the most miraculous and powerful ways, he is about to bring a deliverer to the people and become the deliverer of his people, even at great expense to the Egyptians. Expense not only in material wealth, but even in their own lives. God is about to punish and bring judgment upon their evil, and he is about to liberate the people of God. So evil may have its day, but that day will come to an end. Remember, the skies will not always be blue, but they will not always be stormy either. Evil doesn't go unchecked. And remember, God's word makes it clear that the tears of his people are precious to him. The prayers of his people are like incense. And it doesn't mean that God wants to bring forth the tears of his people, but when the sincere tears and pain of his people happen, God does not forget it. He keeps it as something precious to him. He has empathy. He has sympathy. He loves us. And the day of evil will come, but it will pass with God's deliverance. Things will move from persecution and they will ratchet up and get more extreme, but God will and does and has and continues to show up. He delivers his people, and we're about to see that in the story of the Exodus. He's about to bring Moses and raise up a deliverer, as God is the big, ultimate, large D deliverer, savior of his people. So this morning I ask you, what color are the skies over your head? For our family this week, they were pretty dark. We learned that one of Anna's friends, 20-year-old, that struggles from the same illness that she has, passed away. And she passed away under hard circumstances. Really hard circumstances. I learned this week that the story of a pastor in Tucson, Arizona, at 39 years old, all of a sudden, that same illness that Anna had began for him. Not as a young person, but with four kids, 39. It's a story that hits kind of close to home. Especially as I've had those health struggles myself. The skies aren't always blue. But they're not always dark either. So this morning, as the worship team can begin to come forward, what color are your skies? And do you need a deliverer? Maybe it's not the oppression that the Israelites faced. But you're not going to be able to put your faith in the political leaders we have. I wish you could put your faith in me. I'll help. I'll come alongside you, but I can't fix it either. Ultimately, God is your deliverer. This morning, what do we need to ask God? What tears do we need to shed before God? What deliverance do we need? And if your skies are as blue as can be, that's great. Enjoy it. But if they're dark, and if you're in need of the deliverer today, then ask and plead and pray, and I'll pray with you. because your tears are precious. And that evil that is being exacted or inflicted upon you, it will not go unnoticed. God will provide. Let's worship together.